All right, so here we are, Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4 is, it's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. I mean, every time I read it, it's so powerful. It is, it's really one of the greatest conversion stories in all of history. I mean, this is, basically what this is King Nebuchadnezzar, who, we'll just put it in our terms, he gets saved, and then he writes a gospel tract to the whole world to tell them. He writes out his testimony about what the great God did for him. And so it is just so fascinating. And there's many little nuggets in here as we make our way through. So we're going to make our way through the story. And as we do, we'll pause and, you know, talk about a few things as we move along here. So King Nebuchadnezzar, to the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. Now, just remember, I'll talk a little bit more about this as we go through, but remember, this guy was a tyrant, to say the least. This guy was a general under his father, who was the king, and he was this brilliant military mind and this very capable soldier who conquered the known world. And so, you know, he wasn't, I would imagine, he wasn't a warm and fuzzy sort of a guy. But right here in the very beginning, you can sense, if you know his background, you can sense like, oh, wait, what? No, this is different. I mean, he's wishing us well. He's desiring our prosperity. That's different for a person like Nebuchadnezzar. And so he goes on, he says, it is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. Wow. The Most High God has performed for me. Now, most of you guys have been with us since we started Daniel, but let's just refresh our memories. So we go back to chapter 2, and that's where we first really kind of meet Nebuchadnezzar. He's mentioned in chapter 1, but we meet him in chapter 2 where he has that dream, and he's troubled by the dream, and he commands all of his wise men to give him the interpretation of the dream, but then he says, not only are you going to have to interpret it, you're going to have to tell me what it was so I know that you're not trying to fool me. And remember the story, of course, none of them could do that. They said, this is completely unreasonable. No king has ever asked anything like this. And he said, well, that may be true, but unless you tell me the dream, I'm going to put you all to death. And then so Daniel enters the picture. Daniel tells him the dream, and then Daniel interprets the dream. But remember, in the dream, he saw this image. He saw this large image that was made, an image of a man that was made of gold and silver and bronze and iron. And as the interpretation came, he was the head of gold. And as the interpretation unfolded, what he was being told was that his empire was going to pass. He was the head of gold, but his empire would fade and another empire would take its place, the arms and the chest of silver. And so he realizes that this young man, Daniel, who's interpreted the dream, he has a connection with God. He realizes that this was a divine revelation to him. But after some time passes, and maybe the wonder of all of that experience kind of wears off, He apparently is rethinking it and thinking, no, my kingdom's going to go on. I don't like this vision. And so he creates an image, and he has it set up in the plain of Dura, and it's 90 feet tall and about 10 feet wide, and it's made of pure gold. And it's his statement that my kingdom is not going to pass. My kingdom is going to be, I'm here to stay, and my descendants after me are here to stay. And then remember the story, of course, that he commanded everybody to bow down and worship the image. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel's friends did not do it. They were cast into the fiery furnace. So once again, he has a reminder of the fact that there is a God above him, because he would see himself as a God. So now, as we come to the fourth chapter, he tells us kind of what happened in the next phase of this process, really, that God has brought him into, the process that will ultimately lead to his conversion. And so, but he speaks in such interesting terms when he talks about the miraculous signs and the wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. Now, just a note, the Most High, that title for God is going to be used in this chapter 6 times. This is the first appearance, 6 times. And what it's referring to, obviously, is the absolute sovereignty of this God. The God of the Bible is the Most High. There's none greater. There's none higher. He is the Most High God. Now, Nebuchadnezzar came from a polytheistic world that believed in many gods. And, of course, the Babylonians had their god, Nabu, or Marduk, who was their chief god. But here he is, by using the term God Most High or the Most High, he's acknowledging the supremacy of the God of the Hebrews over the Babylonian gods. So verse 3, speaking of this God, how great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. So we see here a burst of praise, really, from Nebuchadnezzar toward the true God. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. I had a dream that made me afraid. I doubt that Nebuchadnezzar had ever been afraid. Oh, he might have been afraid, but I'm absolutely certain he never would have told anybody that. So even in this communication, early on, you see already, this is a changed man. This is a guy who made, you know, kingdoms shake and crushed everyone under his feet. And he's saying, I had this dream, and I was really afraid. You could see the softening of his heart. As I was lying in bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He is called Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. So it's interesting to me how, just in these cultures, the people of these cultures are so deeply connected to their idolatry. So he's still, on the one hand, identifying as having a connection with the Babylonian gods, but he's at the same time acknowledging that this Daniel, he has the spirit of the holy gods. So he's making the distinction between the Babylonian gods and Daniel's God. I said, Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in bed, I looked, and there before me was a holy one, a messenger or a watcher. It's more literally a watcher. There was a holy one, a watcher, coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Notice this change right here. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. So the image is a tree. He's talking about the tree, and then all of a sudden he shifts to a human reference. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal or a beast till seven times pass by for him. The decision is announced by watchmen. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people. So this is the lesson that is going to be learned by Nebuchadnezzar. And for all of those watching or hearing, this is the lesson that God wants everybody to learn, that the Most High is sovereign. So we use that term sovereign. Some of you who maybe, you know, have been around a long time and heard it over and over again, you understand what it means. It's used very specifically, sometimes theologically. People, there's certain Christians that are going to talk a lot about the sovereignty of God. But the idea is that God rules over all. That there's nothing out from under his control, ultimately. And this is one of those doctrines, if you will. This is a teaching of the Bible that I know for myself has been extremely helpful and extremely comforting over the years. And sometimes I've even used the terminology where I would find myself just falling back into the arms of God's sovereignty. Just recognizing that the Lord really is in control. And if I don't know that, if I don't understand that, then I am going to go through life troubled, fearful, anxious, angry, all of those kinds of emotions and more. If I don't understand, no, wait, God is in control. Now, I know I told this story, but I don't remember if I told it recently to us here on Wednesday night. But I had this, that I'm just talking about the sovereignty and, you know, talking about the current moment that we're in. I remember when the early days of COVID, and, you know, we had the couple of weeks of, we're going to do the lockdown, you know, the stay-at-home order, remember all of that. And, you know, so we did it. We had a couple of weeks, and then, oh, no, well, we got to do it a few more weeks. And then, oh, no, we've got to do, you know, it kept kind of getting extended. And I remember this moment so vividly where I was getting frustrated by this thing just, you know, continuing on, kind of not seeing the end in sight. We had already not been able to have services for a few weeks. You know, all of that stuff. You know how it just gets to you, right? And I was expressing my frustration over that to the Lord. I was just kind of walking along, jogging along, complaining to heaven. God, you know, what is going on here? And thinking about all the politics that were involved with it, and, you know, these people are doing this and that. You know, all of the stuff that I would imagine all of us have thought at one time or another about it. And right in the midst of my complaints, this verse came to my mind. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And you might think, well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, here's what it has to do with. Paul wrote that to the Ephesians, chapter 3, verse 1. Paul was in prison. Paul was in prison under the authority of Caesar Nero. But Paul did not look at his imprisonment as Nero's decision. He looked at it as God's decision. And so when he looked at it as God's decision, he could basically say, God put me here. Paul knew God could get him out of there quite easily, but he reasoned, falling back into the sovereignty of God, I'm in prison. It must be that God has put me here. And so rather than be angry, rather than be anxious, rather than be frustrated, rather than be discouraged, it was then like, okay, Lord, well, here I am. What do you want to do? And so that is what that verse spoke to me. That God is sovereign. That we're not locked down because of Dr. Fauci. Or whoever it was at the time. And this day was, this is why I was so irritated on this particular day. Because some of you know, I always run at the beach. And I had been running at the beach from the beginning of COVID still. You know, it was fine, down doing my run. I got down to the beach and the beach was locked. It was closed. And that's where I was like, okay, I am done. I am mad. What do you mean the beach is locked up? You can't get in. I mean, you know, they had big old barricades and they had police cars and you're just like, oh, I'm so over this. So, and I did blame that on Governor Newsom, but because it was the state beach, the city beach was still open. But so you know, but then it was like, okay, but I'm in this prison. We're in this COVID prison. Who am I a prisoner of? I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. God has allowed this. And this is something, like I said, if we get a hold of this in our lives, this will be so helpful to just recognize, you know, God allows things at times that we don't like, things that we don't think are the way it should be done. But God wants to remind all of us at times that He is sovereign, that He rules in the heavens, that it's not, you know, we think that we're the ones who are moving and shaking and making everything happen here. No, God is in control. And so with Nebuchadnezzar, his problem was he thought that Babylon was the result of his greatness. That's what he thought. But here, notice what it says. It says that the Most High, sovereign over all the kingdoms on earth, he gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people. So the message to Nebuchadnezzar is, Nebuchadnezzar, you're not as great as you think you are. This is not, you are not the explanation for Babylon's greatness. This is what God's saying. I'm the explanation for Babylon's greatness. You're nothing. I set over kingdoms the lowliest of people. You couldn't have done this unless I allowed you to do it. That's the message that is being brought home to Nebuchadnezzar. So, this is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me, but you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. So the king said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belteshazzar answered, my lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and the meaning to your adversaries. You know, this is interesting because you're seeing here that there is a relational connection between Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. And I think clearly what Daniel is, he's not happy about the interpretation of this dream. He's like, oh, king, this should be for your enemies, not for you. And you see a tenderness here. Now, I think that's clearly what the text is implying. Some commentators that I've read have just absolutely rejected that idea. Daniel never would have had sympathy for Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was wicked. He was an idolater. Daniel would have been, he would have been full of rejoicing inside that now Nebuchadnezzar was going to get what he deserved. Those Bible commentators, I think, should have spent a little more time in the class on Grace 101. But seriously, I read commentaries where they've just, you know, there's no way Daniel had sympathy for Nebuchadnezzar. That's ridiculous. He would have never had that. No, he did. He's a human being. And Nebuchadnezzar has become somebody that he evidently cares about. And so this should be for your enemies. The tree you saw, which grew large and strong, with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food for all, giving shelter to the wild animals, and having nesting places in its branches for the birds, your majesty, you are that tree. You've become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to distant parts of the earth. Your majesty saw a holy one, a messenger or a watcher coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven and let him live with the wild animals until seven times pass for him. This is the interpretation, your majesty, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. Wow. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Wow. Therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue. So Daniel, you know, the courage of Daniel to just tell him point blank, this is what it means. But then to say, you know, you might be able to avoid this, but you've got to renounce your sins. He's calling Nebuchadnezzar to repentance. But look back in a couple of verses where he says to him, all of this is going to happen to you until you acknowledge that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. So the problem with Nebuchadnezzar, obviously, is his pride. And so God is going to take him and utterly humble him by giving him the mind of a beast. So Nebuchadnezzar goes insane. For a period of time, seven seasons pass. Some people think it might, you know, be seven seasons like the four seasons we have each year. Others understand it as 7 years passing. We don't know exactly which one it was. But this is the verdict, that this judgment is going to come. But Daniel holds out hope that this can be averted if Nebuchadnezzar would repent. And I think that this wasn't just wishful hoping on Daniel's part. I think Daniel is appealing to Nebuchadnezzar as the ambassador for the Lord. I think the Lord is giving Nebuchadnezzar an opportunity to avoid this judgment by renouncing his sins and casting off his wickedness. And in my experience over the years, I've seen this over and over again. God is so patient He's so long-suffering. He gives people opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. I mean, I've seen the Lord give so many opportunities. I'm like, Lord, are you sure you want to give them another opportunity? I mean, shouldn't they have been judged by now? And you know, God just, he keeps extending that grace, that offer to turn. But there does come a point where that runs out. And so all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. So he didn't renounce his sins. He didn't repent of his wickedness. But notice this, 12 months later. So God gives him another year. 12 months have passed. And what's happened in the 12 months? As the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, "Is not this great Babylon I have built as the royal residence of my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" Oh, dang. Poor guy, Nebuchadnezzar. You didn't get it. You're still holding on. You still think that this is about you. You still think this is because of you. Even, I think this is just amazing. Even as the words were on his lips, a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you." Wow. Man, God gives this 12 months. But then when it's finally that moment, the judgment is swift. It is instant. Right there. Before he can finish the sentence about how great he was, there's another voice that's interrupting. And so, you will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. See, God's in control. Now, that brings up a question. If God is in control, how is it that wicked people come to power? Why is it that wicked people come to power? And I think the answer is, it's a judgment. Wicked rulers are a judgment on wicked people. You see, God judges today. There's a judgment that will come. There's the great judgment. There's the final judgment that will come. There's a judgment that every single person will face after death. But there are judgments in this time as well. There are judgments in this life, and sometimes that's a judgment on an individual person. But sometimes it's a judgment on groups of people, on nations. And so God will punish wicked nations by allowing wicked people to come to power who will oppress them. God allows these kinds of things to happen. Romans chapter 1 basically teaches us this. It teaches us that the wrath of God is presently being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So all people suppress the truth so they can live unrighteously. They pretend like they don't know it, they don't hear it, they don't want to hear it, they turn a deaf ear to the truth, and they do that so they can live ungodly lives. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against that. And yet the wrath of God is not today. It's not seen like it was in the past, where it's so obviously noticeable, like Sodom and Gomorrah, for example. Nobody was wondering what was happening in Sodom and Gomorrah. Everybody knew God was judging Sodom and Gomorrah. Everyone knew, finally, that God was judging Egypt in the time of Moses. Everyone knew that God was judging Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed it. And everyone knew that God was judging Jerusalem again when the Romans came to destroy it, because Jesus said that that was going to happen. But then since then, there's not many things that we could point to and say with absolute certainty, that is a judgment from God. Because that kind of judgment happened in the past and will happen in the future. But I think now the way God judges is he judges by allowing people to live the way they want to live, and then they have to also live with the consequences of the way they want to live. And that becomes the judgment. So the judgment is the consequence of living in rebellion to God. If you live in rebellion to God, you will pay for it. That is just a fact of life. You can't escape it. There's the Bible tells us whatever a person sows, they will also reap. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. Just like if you put corn or wheat in the ground and it's going to spring up ultimately, and whatever you planted, that will be the crop that springs up. And so those who sow to the flesh will reap corruption. It's a law. And God, you know, we look at, you know, let's just say we look at the United States, where we all live, and we look around and we wonder, what on earth is going on? Why are things going so crazy? Why is there such a proliferation of wickedness? How is it that these politicians are making these policies that are just, they're lunacy? This is a judgment. And think about it. When you think about, you know, elections, and you think about the candidates, and you're like, we have 350 million people in this country. You mean to tell me that these are the two people we got to choose from? I mean, what kind of a choice is this? Don't you think that ever? Out of 350 million, these are the best two we could get? Give me a break. How does this happen? It's a judgment. God is sovereign over the nations. God allows these things to happen. But what is his ultimate goal? His ultimate goal is to get people to come to their senses and repent and turn to him. Just like Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, renounce your sins and cast off your wickedness. That's God's motive in allowing these things to happen. So we pick up here. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign. Immediately, what had been said, verse 33, about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like the ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle, and his nails like the claws of a bird. Now, there is this syndrome, a psychological condition, where that you know, it's actually documented where people will, in a psychotic state, they will think they're an animal. And they have documented people thinking that they were like a cow or an ox. And another common one is, it's called, the technical term is lycanthropy, which is people think they're a wolf. The Werewolf of London. This is where, actually, this is where these books and movies and ideas come from these syndromes. Now, I just bring that up because everybody, when they're talking about this, they tend to point to that. And quite often, you know, people are always looking for some sort of a natural explanation for these things. Well, yeah, Nebuchadnezzar, he probably just had a nervous breakdown and he had that boanthropy. You know, he thought he was an ox. Well, it's crystal clear here what happened. God is judging him and taking away his sanity. And so he's lost his mind and he thinks he's a beast. Now, let's put this in the context of who this guy is that we're talking about. This guy is probably the greatest single ruler in all of the history of the world. The Babylonian empire had a long, long stretch. And Nebuchadnezzar was, he was the second king of what is called the Neo-Babylonian Empire. But under Nebuchadnezzar's reign, the empire far exceeded anything that it had ever been previously. You know, Babel goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, right? In the 11th chapter, they went to the plain of Shinar. They built a tower. It was named Babel. That is the beginning of Babylon. And so we have the earliest stages of it there. We go on through history. You've perhaps heard the name Hammurabi, the Code of Hammurabi. Well, Hammurabi lived about 1,000 years before Nebuchadnezzar did. And he was a great king who wrote this law code. Many people try to compare it with the law of Moses and say, look, you know, Moses didn't get this from God. Hammurabi had a similar thing. Slight similarities, way more differences. But anyway, so this is Babylon. So then we come to Nebuchadnezzar, and he not only conquers the world surrounding him, but he's the one who now takes Babylon and he expands it and makes it one of the greatest architectural empires in the world. So, you know, this is about as great as it gets. I mean, you know, if you could compare him to some current person, I don't know who we might compare him to, but, you know, I mean, this is like the guy. And his pride has been the very thing that's driven him all the way along. What he didn't know is that God was behind the scenes allowing him to advance. But now this is the guy who's crawling around in a field and eating grass with the oxen. Man, what must people have thought at that time? At that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven. Now, this means not that he simply looked up. I raised my eyes toward heaven in acknowledgement that God Most High is sovereign. That's what it means. And my sanity was restored. Wow. And that's what Daniel said. You will be in this state until you know that the Most High is sovereign over the earth. Now, whether or not he was living out in the field and somehow still in his deranged mind denying the sovereignty of God, it's hard to imagine that he would, but maybe he was. But there is a point here where something happens and he acknowledges. And notice that immediately his sanity returns to him. And, you know, that just reminds us of how gracious God is. And the moment that we humble ourselves, the moment we turn, God's not playing a cat and mouse game with us. The moment we turn, he's there to meet us as we turn to him. And we see that beautifully right here. My sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever and ever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the people of earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Man, you just wish people would get this. Think of all the people today who, you know, have their fist clenched and, you know, they're shaking it at the heavens. And ironically, they're denying that there's a God, but they're cursing one anyway. So that's a little bit weird. But, and you know, accusing God of this, that, and the other thing, and how could there be a God of love who would allow this to go on? And, you know, all the stuff that we hear so frequently today, Nebuchadnezzar got it. God does what he pleases. And, you know, sometimes I want to be as patient and gracious, you know, with people. But, you know, when you come across sometimes those people that are just, they're just so dead set against the Lord, and they're very pompous, and they're, you know, all lifted up in their minds with their own greatness and all of that, you know, sometimes you just want to put them in their place. You just want to let them know that, you know what, God does what he wants, and he doesn't even care what you think about it. So complain all you want. It's not going to change anything. I've been following this guy on Twitter. I think he's an astronomer. Maybe not. He's a scientist of some sort. And he became a Christian. And he's so excited about the Lord. And he's so excited about having met Jesus. And now, you know, seeing the world through a scientific lens, but with the lens of Christ and God the Creator behind it as well. And, you know, he's like discovering these wonderful things. And then sometimes he's tweeting about it. And they're great stuff. And he's, you know, a very brilliant guy, you know, professor and PhD and all that. And I'll read his tweet, and it's like, oh, man, that's great. Wow, that's powerful. And then I'll read the thread under it, and people are just mocking him and, you know, you idiot, and how could you think that, and you're so stupid, and we know better, and, you know, all of this stuff. It's all just pushing back because he's talking about the fact that, well, actually, God made everything. And in one of these threads that I was following recently, he made the statement, and then he had like five people pile on that told him what a dummy he was and how he was just so stupid and all of this stuff. And I love the way he just very calmly rebutted each one of them with a series of facts, well, actually, no, this is this, and this is that, and that's why this, and da-da-da. And then eventually, they started to drop off the thread because it was pretty obvious that he knew what he was talking about, and they didn't know what they were talking about. But I, you know, on Twitter, I don't know if you guys do Twitter or not, but, you know, you can respond to people. You don't have to know them. You can follow them or whatever. But I just wrote them a little couple words, and I just said, you know, I really like your keep calm and carry on attitude in the midst of this, all of this pushback and hostility that you're getting. You know, he wasn't upset. He wasn't getting angry. He's just like, no, these are the facts, and let's just keep rolling on. So the facts are, God does what he pleases. He does what he pleases, and no one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? And those who think they can, and those who do that to some extent, it just has zero effect on anything. And one day, everybody will know that. So at the same time, my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. This is amazing. It's amazing how God saves this guy, puts him back on his throne, and blesses him even more than he had experienced before. I think that's just fascinating. And all the way through, like I said, beginning in chapter 2 with the dream, it's like God has Nebuchadnezzar's number. He's going to get this guy. And he keeps moving in with the truth, and Nebuchadnezzar resists it and, you know, keeps insisting that his way is the right way, but he finally is broken. And then God takes him and restores him and blesses him. And again, what a picture of the grace and the goodness of God. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, listen to this. Here it is. Here's the final word. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of Heaven. Wow. I am 100% certain that we're going to meet Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. I have zero doubt about that. I mean, you know, he's basically praising the Lord. He's worshiping right here the God of heaven, and he's publicly proclaiming it, praising, exalting, and glorifying the King of Heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Wow. Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. And, you know, the Bible tells us in James, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. You don't really want God to humble you. You can force that if you want to. But if you stop and think about it, it's like, no, much better to just humble yourself. Because God will humble the proud. He does do it. And, you know, sometimes even as God's people, we get prideful at times, don't we? We maybe think a little more of ourselves than we ought to. We can start to think that it's because of how smart we are, or how godly we are, or how connected we are. We can start attributing our successes and blessings to the wrong thing. We can start thinking that it has something to do with us. And that's pride. And that can start to rise up. And when it starts to rise up, the minute we detect it, we need to just say, oh, wow, Lord, forgive me. Humble myself. And there are times when God just graciously will humble us as well. just give us little reminders here and there that we're not as great as we maybe started to think we were. And I can think of a dozen of those moments in my life where I was maybe just feeling a little too good about my, you know, whatever it was. One time, I'll just tell you this story, then we'll finish. One time years ago, I was teaching the book of Genesis. I just started Genesis, had a small congregation, maybe 40 people. It was a Sunday night. And I remember teaching Genesis, and it was one of those times where it was like every word was the right word. Every thought was the right thought. It was all just connecting. It was all so amazing. You know, I was really enjoying this. And you know, a few people were just commenting on, man, you know, wow, tonight you something was happening up there. And I, you know, yeah, I was feeling it. But I was kind of thinking I just had really gotten really good at this, you know. And so these are back in the days when I used to attempt to be a worship leader only because we didn't have one, so it was left to me to do it. So what I did is I finished that message, and I stepped over, and it was kind of like this, except it had carpet. And there was a stool right there. And I sat down on the stool, and I picked up my guitar, but what I didn't realize is that one of the legs was hanging over the edge of the step. And as I sat and started to say, let's worship the Lord, I fell over. This isn't the worst of it. Not only did I fall over, but there was a piano there, and I fell behind the piano with a guitar in my hands. I fall behind the piano, and I'm kind of stuck because I got the guitar. I'm in this little space behind the piano and clanging and banging, and I could just hear people going, oh my gosh, is he okay? Oh, what's going on? And I came out from behind the piano, quite humbled, and very clearly reminded that any good thing that was happening through me was because of God's grace on my life. So that's the way it is, right? God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that in due time he may exalt you. So Lord, thank you for this great, amazing testimony of this man, Nebuchadnezzar. And Lord, thank you for the things that we can learn as we consider these chapters, this story. And Lord, thank you that you are sovereign. Lord, that is such a wonderful reality. It is such a powerful truth that anchors us and gives us the kind of certainty that we need in confusing times, in troubling times, in complex times, disorienting times, Lord, that we can remember that you, God Most High, are sovereign in the affairs of men. Lord, that you rule the nations, even though the nations think they rule themselves. Lord, you rule the nations even today. And we thank you that one day you will openly, visibly, clearly rule the nations with a rod of iron. And Lord, because of your mercy and grace, you've called us to rule and reign with you, and how we thank you for that. So Lord, help us to walk in humility. Help us to walk in obedience. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.